chapter of Romans, in the verses Mark 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. A word that convicts our hearts. And grant, O Lord, it would come with conviction this evening to each one of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts to see the truth that lies within through the power of your word by the Spirit of God. And grant, O Lord, as you open this up, that we would see the darkness that lies within each of our hearts, that you would cast the light of the Spirit upon our innermost beings, and Lord, that you would be pleased to pour in the balm and Gilead into each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul had made it quite clear that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us life as believers. Now he goes on in this application of doctrine to tell us just how important it is, now that we have life in Christ, to live that way in this fallen world. Here is a doctrine that bothers many people: the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification being worked out in a very practical and crucial way in the lives of those who profess Christ. So he comes now in these two verses, which serve as a working text this evening, to apply what he's been saying in the earlier part of the chapter, and particularly from verse 5 onward. We note this by the opening word, therefore. He's making an appeal. He's given an exhortation based on what he has already said. You see, it's not enough to know the doctrine, and too many within our own Reformed community know the doctrine. And then you look at their lives, and the doctrine doesn't seem to come from there to there. It somehow gets stuck up there and never comes down here, because their lives don't line up with what they say they know, or what they claim to know. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago said, there's nothing more dangerous than to have a merely intellectual or theoretical interest in Christian truth. And he adds, this therefore comes to us as a warning of that terrible danger. So let us pay heed to what the apostle says. Give special attention to the therefores of Scripture. Especially this apostle, Paul. He's very particular in his language. Therefore means something. So the great truth Paul reminds us of, as believers, we are debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh. So let us, as it were, wage war against sin. How then do we do this? By knowing one's position as a Christian. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are, as Paul says, sons of God. And as sons, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, verse 11. Therefore, as such, we are led by the Holy Spirit, verse 14. We are not any longer debtors to the flesh, and we should not live as such. It is important for us to grasp, Paul is not speaking of some new experience here that some people would suggest, nor is he teaching some kind of surrendering as others might teach. No, what he is actually telling these believers in Rome, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is your position, dear brethren, he says, tonight in Jesus Christ. We have as Christians the hope of the bodily resurrection, as well as the knowledge of our souls being in the presence of Christ at the moment of death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the question is, how are we to fill our time in here? How are we to live now in the present? Are we to say and flop, just go with our hands and say, well, really, we can do nothing as regards our lives. It's all up to Jesus. Some would have us believe that. But that teaching is erroneous. Consider what he said earlier in Romans 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The charge is very similar here in our text. You are a believer. You are a Christian. The Spirit indwells you. You do not belong to the flesh anymore. You are obligated to live to God. Not to that old way of life. You see, salvation involves us as well as God. In the matter of sanctification, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2. But, says Paul, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live, verse 13. He doesn't say, let go, let God. God's going to do it all and I have to do nothing. We're called to do something, are we not, as Christians? The Christian life is not, as I said this morning, lying around, lazing around in some holy hammock somewhere between two trees. Oh, isn't it just wonderful? I'm a Christian. Many people act that way and live that way. Just live like the world. It's an active life, active against sin, living unto holiness and obedience. It's not easy, but it must be done. Paul, of course, uses the present tense in here, in verse 13. Always keep putting to death the deeds of the body. It's a continuous mortification on our part. It is a question of realizing who we are as Christians. Our bodies are dead because of sin. But the Spirit within me, my Spirit is life because of righteousness. I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. In other words, Christians, realize you're alive in Christ. You are dead to sin. You are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's so important for each one of us to grasp that we know the Lord. We as believers, yes, we're debtors, but we're debtors not to the flesh. We're not in any way at all obligated to the flesh. And we're not to live like before as those in the flesh that we once walked. We're not to live that kind of life before Christ, by grace, brought us into the family. Isn't it the flesh that is the cause of all the troubles that men have? What has the flesh ever done of any profit for anyone? But it's brought sin and misery and death. That's all it does. It's the realm we were born in. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. But Paul is speaking here particularly to those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, born from above, who belong to a different realm, not of the Spirit. Therefore, we are no longer under any obligation to the flesh. He says we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you're a Christian this evening, you owe absolutely nothing to the flesh. Therefore, you have got to have nothing to do with it. You have to pay no allegiance to it, nor show any subservience to it at all. It shocks me how many Christians fall into this trap. Remember, the flesh is against you. You are the flesh's enemy. Your obligations are to something other than the flesh. As Augustus Toplady puts it, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. You're a debtor to God's mercy, not to the flesh. Paul is saying, realize this is what you are. That is what is meant by the therefore. Realize you're a Christian. Say it to your heart, he's saying. Say it to your heart. I am a debtor to mercy, to the God of mercy. I am no longer indebted to the flesh as I once was. So not why then should I begin to live any longer? Why should I go back into that life of sin? No, Paul is saying, I must show my gratitude to God. I must honor my obligation to the Lord. You see, if you live like a worldling and call yourself a Christian, you're an absolute fool. You're a fool. That is what you're doing when you live in the flesh as a Christian. To live in the flesh when you're no longer in the flesh is utterly absurd. And yet so many live in the realm of absurdity in the church. It's utterly ridiculous, is it not, when you start to think about it? To live according to the flesh while you're professing Jesus Christ? You're simply reverting to the old realm of death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, verse 13. No, beloved, as Christians, we can't pander to the flesh. Because we don't belong to that realm anymore. It was the Lord's blood that brought you out of that. Are you going to insult the brother Jesus Christ? And that's what we're doing when we sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us. Don't you know, Paul says, that your body is dead? It still belongs to that realm. But you also know that those bodies of ours that God has given you are going to be delivered one day. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 11. In other words, he's emphasizing here that the present state that we live in this world, is only temporary. So Paul is saying, do not give in to the body. It is mortal. There's coming a day when the whole mind, body, and soul shall be entirely free from sin and perfectly glorified, even as our Lord Himself. You see, as a Christian, each time we live after the flesh, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. To live in the flesh is to give comfort to an enemy. Because as Paul says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It's at war against the Spirit of God who dwells in and dwells us. You see, that is why sin in the believer is really treason against the Lord. Every time you sin and I sin, we're committing treason. Now, in the civil realm, treason used to bring death. That's where they got that from the Scriptures. See, as a Christian, you know you're a sinner, and don't you? You know that there's none righteous, no, not one. But then the Christian realizes what God has done in him and for him in spite of his sin. And as Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for there's a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And now it's as if Paul is saying, if you know this and if you believe this to these Christians in Rome, why would you go on living in the flesh? Surely any believer worth their senses, a believer, will say, I will end all this foolishness now, this contradiction, because I'm living a life of contradiction. If I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be living this way. Do away with sin. It's what they call mortification. Put it to death. I will live through the Spirit that indwells me. Read John Owen in this. In chapter and volume 6. You see, this is pressing on in the sanctified life. But what about this if? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Is Paul saying that it all hinges upon what I do or what we do? That eternal life depends upon me and what I do? My actions? Absolutely not. He's not saying if you do this, that will follow. It's not cause and effect. Paul is not teaching justification by works. He's already said eternal life is God's gift in chapter 6. It's justification by faith only, not by deeds of the law. He's already said that. Who is Paul speaking to when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die? Who are you? Who's in you? You're believers. You're Christians. Those who are in Christ. Those who have been made alive by the Spirit, verse 12. And Paul is counseling and couching his words here as a general statement in verse 13. Much like as Dr. Lloyd-Jones illustrates when we say to someone, if you put your finger in that fire there, you will be burned. You don't say, well, if you put your finger in the fire, you'll likely be burned. No, you'll be burned. It's to the point statement. It's direct. That's a common form of speech that we all use. And which Paul is using here. He's saying, we Christians are not debtors to live after the flesh, because those who do so live in the realm of death. In verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's similar here. The one who is living after the flesh is not really a Christian at all. They're self-deceived. They're not alive. They're continuing their whole life in the realm of death. Oh, they may come to church. They may be nice to you and all that kind of stuff. They may say all the nice things. But Paul is saying they're not Christians. They think they are, but they're not. Because their whole life outside of the church is lived after the flesh. Their whole standards outside of the church is after flesh. Their whole morals outside of the church is after the flesh. And Paul is saying, dear Christian, simply realize that is not true of you as a Christian. Therefore, you mustn't go on living that kind of life. So what he's saying here is to live a sanctified life. Realize this truth about yourself as a Christian. I am in Christ. Therefore, I live as one in Christ. Put it into practice, he said. What you're saying, you're professing something, practice it. And then he comes to the practical aspect of living as a Christian, verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first thing that has to be made at this point is, what is Paul referring to when he speaks of the body in this verse? Again, it is the physical body, as it was in the previous verses 10 and 11. For it's in this physical body of ours where remaining sin lies. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, our Lord is going to raise these bodies of ours one day as incorruptible. reminding us that our bodies are not inherently sinful, as some of the Greek philosophers and others taught. Of course, as believers in regeneration, our souls are made alive. But as Paul says, the body is dead because of sin. See, sin still remains in your mortal body and my mortal body. Hence the struggle in Romans 7. Because this body is still the seat and the instrument of corruption. And sin, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body, bringing it into subjection. This is what Paul is calling for us as Christians to do. But he's not saying the instincts in our bodies are sinful. No, they're not. They're natural. They were put there by God. But it's this fallen nature that resides there, this sinful nature, that is the problem. It's always attempting to turn those natural God-given instincts to evil. To evil actions. Inordinate affections, as the Puritans used to say. Tempting us perhaps to eat too much, to drink too much, to indulge our instincts. It hinders us from disciplining our bodies. Now Paul says we must put to death the deeds of the body, but how? Through some type of monasticism, as the Roman Church taught, by some type of false puritanism, as others have taught, you know, that legalistic way of life, which really is a religion of regulations, based not on Scripture, but on fear. So how then ought we to put to death these things? And Paul makes it quite clear, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. The key words are by or through the Spirit. This is what differentiates true Christianity from all these other things like moralism, legalism, and false puritanism and so forth, which are all based on works. The Holy Spirit indwells you as a Christian. He empowers you as a believer. He enables you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Never, ever should you as a Christian ever complain and say, I have no ability, no power to overcome sin in my life. That is simply not true. John tells the believer, John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. The sap of life and power from him through the Spirit of God runs into us. He indwells us. His power indwells us. Yes, the devil is active in this world. But as the Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. John again says in 1 John 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The believer does not center his life, continue his whole life in this matter of sin. Why not? Because he's God's child. The Holy Spirit indwells him or her. You don't come under the power of the evil one, beloved. He doesn't control you. He cannot touch you, says John, if you're a Christian. See, Paul here is calling upon the Christians in Rome to exercise this power that indwells us as Christians. And that is the problem. Many times we spend our life not exercising the power that God has given us. How then does this work out in life? Let me put it in a general sense first. First of all, remember who you are. Who you belong to.
you're a Christian. You're not hopeless. You're not helpless. Listen to how Peter describes it. 2 Peter 1. As his divine power was given unto us in all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all been given to you, dear Christian. You need nothing else. Through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. Verse 3. Therefore, we need to stop all our complaining and all our grumbling. We need to pull up our spiritual socks, so to speak, and use what is ours in Christ. Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 1:9, if you lack these things, in other words, if you profess Christ and you refuse to live holy, you're short-sighted, you're even blinded. You've forgotten who you are in Christ. To say you haven't got any strength or any power is to be speaking and living like an unregenerate individual. Wake up, Peter is saying. Pull your socks up. Open your eyes and be what you are in Christ, what Christ has made you. Another point is the fact that when we sin as believers, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. How little we think about this. In my pastoral ministry, and indeed in every minister I talk to over the years, it's been the same experience with believer after believer. The people come, they're feeling down, they're struggling, and that's fine, everybody does. But the first thing they always say, Pastor, I'm always falling into sin. Pastor, I'm always feeling. You notice the ego there? I. It's all about me. It's all about themselves. They're consumed with self, you see. They're so easy to fall into that. Rarely do they ever speak of the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you find yourself this way this evening, stop immediately. Talking and thinking that way, and train your thinking another way. Realize your main trouble is grieving the Holy Spirit. And the moment you grasp this truth, you're seeing what the real problem is, then you can biblically deal with the matter before the Lord. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said, I was asked about his counseling ministry. He says, what counseling ministry? I don't need a counseling ministry. People are here, I preach the word, they should listen to the word of God. It's the word of God that counsels people, not some counseling center. It's the word of God that does the counseling. The problem is, people don't want to listen to the word of God. They want shortcuts. But God doesn't give us shortcuts. But let us come to the particular at this point. He's calling us in his word here in verse 13 to abstain from sin. And as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What is he saying? What is Paul saying? What is Peter saying? It's very simple. Stop sinning. Oh, I'm so weak, Pastor. I can't do that. My beloved, I say this in love. You don't need a hospital bed. You simply need to pull yourself together spiritually and stop sinning and stop doing it, whatever it is. Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 4, let him who stole steal no more? He didn't say, well, go and take 20 days in the hospital and see the doctor and so forth. No, let him who stole steal no more. It's very simple. Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. Isn't that very simple? Stop talking like the world, the filthy talk of the world. Stop all the foolish jesting and so forth. Don't do it. Stop it. And have no fellowship with sin. Do not keep bosom buddies with worldly people. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them. You see, the ruling principle, as one has said, of the Christian is not to associate with people of that type. To do so is bad for you and will do you ultimately harm. I'm a pastor, I'm trying to win them to Christ. Yes, you may be well motivated, but remember, when you're up there on the top of the table and the world's down there, put five individuals down there worldly at the bottom of the table, it's much easier to pull someone down from the table than to pull one or something up to the table, top of the table. That is a hogwash. That is misleading thinking. Well, I'm trying to win them to Christ, so I go to the bar with them. So I go here with them and go there with them. So I miss church on the Lord's Day just to minister to my family because they're not Christians. Nonsense. You're not obeying God. So God's not going to bless. The ruling principle is right. He's correct. Of the Christian is not to associate with people of that type. Because it's a bad thing to do. How then do I live a full and happy Christian life? 1 Peter 3, 10-11. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. But he's straightforward. Have no fellowship with sin. Shy away from it. Do not keep company with it at all. Well, how can I master these rags of the old nature? Well, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. How does an athlete prepare for the Olympics? Do you see him standing at the corner, sort of stuffing his face with six hamburgers and smoking a cigar and drinking a beer? Do you see him doing that? No. He stops all that. He's preparing for a race. He's very careful how he lives. He wants to win the prize. And beloved, we are in a race. Run the race that is set before you. We are to lay aside every weight, Hebrews tells us, and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12:1. See, if you've overindulged in these things, like food and drink or anything else, we simply find it more and more difficult to live a sanctified Christian life. We are to put to death the deeds of the body, as Paul says. We are to lay it aside. We are to avoid everything that would hinder us in the race of life. All of us as Christians, if we're Christians or professing Christians, we must strive to lead a disciplined, ordered life. You see, there is a connection between the body and the mind. God made us that way. If we become lethargic and dull through living a worldly life, we're of no use to the Lord, are we? No use at all. So we must discipline ourselves. But how? Well, it says in the next verse in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As Paul puts it in this epistle, Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We mustn't make any provision at all, he says, for the flesh. We mustn't live according to the flesh. So what then does he actually mean? what we read in the psalmist, I think, gives us a clue. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. See, if you desire to live a life that honors our Lord Jesus Christ, a godly life, you don't spend your time standing on street corners, because that's where you'll fall. You don't spend your life listening to the ungodly, taking counsel from them. They're not interested in your soul. They couldn't care less about your soul. That's what the psalmist means here. A man is blessed who doesn't listen to such counsel, nor doesn't stand in the path of sinners, doesn't associate with the world in any deep way. You see, if you go to these worldly places, you become like them. It rubs off. You begin to talk like them. You begin to think like their ethical thinking. You begin to think that telling lies is okay. You watch the TV and you get these politicians lying all the time through their teeth. It's a way of life. It's a way of life to be ungodly. But the scripture calls us to be honest in all things. And if we hang around liars and cheats and robbers, we just come like them after a while. It subtly works within us, you see. You might find yourself quite literally sitting in the seat of the scorn if you keep company with the world. It's very likely that you will end up acting like them. See, if you know, for example, that a certain individual can influence you in doing something that's not right, you must, as a Christian, avoid them at all costs. I don't care who they are, avoid them. Oh, you argue, well, Pastor, I must be able to help them. They'll pollute you before you help them. Again, in Job, we read in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. In other words, as Christians, we must look straight ahead unto Jesus. We must not look to the right or the left. We must walk a straight and narrow pathway. We mustn't let our eyes wander or our ears listen to the wrong things. We must mustn't leave ourselves open to enticement. In the context of Job, for example, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look at a young woman? Job 31:1. Now, if that was so important to Job in his day, how much more today, in the day of the media, the mass media, movies, internet, and all the rest of it? Oh, beloved, be extra careful what you read, what you look at, what you gaze at, because there is danger there for the Christian. There is great danger lurking there all the time. Even in your television commercials, there's danger lurking there. They don't care what, as long as they sell their product, they don't care about the immorality. You see, anything at all that can trip you up, that lowers your resistance, you must avoid. Ah, but Pastor, I thought being a Christian would deliver me from all that. There's some people who actually think that way. Think that going to heaven is just going to heaven is pretty easy. It's like going on a flowery bed of ease to the glory. But Paul has told us already in Romans 7, it's a struggle. A struggle against the rags of the old nature. It's a war. A war without, yes, but also a war from within. Put to death the deeds of the body, he says, and you will live. You see, the gospel, beloved, calls every Christian to glorify the Lord and make no provision for the flesh.
deal swiftly and ruthlessly with these very first motions of sin and temptation as you see them arise in you. Luther, one time, it's a true story, he was sitting in a study. He was convinced the devil was in the room, and he lifted an ink pot and threw it up. That's what Paul is saying. Deal with the matter. Because if you don't, at the moment it arises in your heart and in your mind, it will bring you into that place of temptation and disaster awaits. James puts it so beautifully in James 1:14 and 15 about the progression of sin, how it comes to be in our actions. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away, notice, by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, the first thing that happens is what James calls enticement. That very slight stirring of lust. That is when, as a Christian, you must deal with it. Because if you fail here, nothing but disaster awaits you. In other words, he's saying, cut it off. Joseph was standing with Potiphar's wife, and she was enticing Joseph. Did Joseph dally with Potiphar? Did he say, well, Potiphar's away, no one will know? No, he didn't. He took off. He literally ran out of the house. Read Proverbs. But the young man there, it's the way to death. Put it out of your mind immediately. You see, to entertain these thoughts within is simply enough to entrap your heart in sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, God is always looking upon the heart. He knows what's going on. You can't hide it from Him. He knows exactly what's going on. Didn't our Lord Jesus say, even to look at a woman to lust in the heart is to commit adultery? And then we find all kinds of ways, even in the church, to say what's adultery and what's not. I would prefer to stick to the Word of God. Now, it's simply that we don't just repress something. Because if we repress something, it will come back again much stronger than it was before. When you fall, or when you feel that first enticement, what do? You do what Luther did. You do what Joseph did. You expose it. You say, I will have nothing to do with this. It's evil. It's vile. Pull it out. Denounce it. Hate it for what it actually is. That is to deal with sin biblically and properly. Learn to hate sin. And more so the temptation, that enticement to sin. Learn to hate that. Sadly, though we do fall into sin, none of us can lead a life of sinless perfection. But we must strive to do it continually. One has said, when you as a believer do sin, you should not heal yourself too easily or quickly. What does that mean? Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, 10, I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer less from us in nothing, or suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But sorrow of the world produces death. You bring out the actions
the thought, whatever it is that you have done, you analyze it in the light of Scripture. You denounce it. You hate it. You despise it. And you confess it. And you seek the forgiveness of the Lord. And you do not, I underline this, you do not return to it. Otherwise, you're making a mockery of your so-called confession. Yet not in a way that plunges oneself into depression and despair. See, we as human beings have this tendency to go to extremes. Either superficiality or legalism. As Jeremiah puts it, we must not heal the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Jeremiah 6:14. Neither must we go to the other extreme of despair and gloom. Both are equally wrong. Both dishonor the Lord. We do all we have said. We confess it before the Lord without excuse. And we realize, beloved, that our Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's always to the Lord Jesus we return. What then is a Christian? One who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and seeks to show forth the praises and the glories of Him in this fallen world. One who loves the Savior, and to love the Savior you must keep the law of God. You love me, keep my commandments. You must learn, as the psalmist, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, you must learn as the psalmist, delight in the law of God. It is a glorious delight. I love the Lord's Day. I love the worship of God. I feel lost if I don't have it. But how does the Christian do this? By being different, yes. But not through our own works, but the Spirit that works within us. For He is the one that enables us to overcome fleshly lust, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So let us then, through the Spirit, seek to glorify our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, by putting to death the deeds of the body in us, and showing the forth to the world that indeed we are children of God. What's the good, beloved, of sitting in here on a Sunday and worshiping God and then going out on a Monday and just living like a world? It's absolutely absurd. It's foolishness. It's dishonoring Christ. It's showing that you really don't belong. But you see, God has adopted His children into His family. So we should live as His child to glorify Him. We should be able to go to the world and speak of our God as our Father. The world can't do that, you see. But those in Christ, only those in Christ can say to God, Abba Father, my Father. And may the Spirit enable each one of us to do so, to be shining lights in the garden world spring. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this evening for the many difficult things, O Lord, that this text brings to our mind. Difficult, O Lord, because we know we have failed in many ways. Each of us have fallen in our own way into the traps of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We ask, O Lord, You would forgive us of our sins, that You would cleanse us, O Lord, we pray. Help us to walk on that right road, that straight and narrow path, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, You alone have the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.